Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small town barber shop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading My Pledge, he had written these words: America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Welcome, listeners, to Studio on a Hill. We're so grateful that you've joined us. As always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country to come and join us. Come and learn with us. Tell them to please go to www.cityonahill.tv and click on the picture of our men raising the flag over Iwo Jima, and that will lead you to our Blog Talk Radio. And we have got years and years worth of great podcasts with people like Mr. Dan Fraley, who we have on tonight. We're so grateful for Mr. Dan, always making himself so ready and willing, just at any moment's notice, to come and share what he knows. But to start off, we're going to go ahead and turn this over to Ms. Barbara, who has a nuggets of gold for us. Hi, Ms. Barbara.
Hi, Diana. Thank you so much. I always love to hear our dear President Ronald Reagan in that inspiring address, and each time I listen, I sense something different in it. And when he was saying, you know, that we need to believe in ourselves, and you know, it, the more we are aware of our identity, first in Christ, and I was thinking, you know, before I knew the Lord personally, intimately, before I surrendered my life to the Lord, I didn't know who I was. I didn't have an identity as such. And it's only in Jesus Christ that I have found my identity, who I am, who God calls me to be. And there's such a rest in that. There's such a security in that that is so beautiful, so wonderful. And then our identity as Americans. The more we are aware of our identity as Americans, of what our country has meant through many generations, you know, what our identity is as a nation that we have been in the past, decent and honorable and compassionate, the most generous people in the world. Whenever there's a crisis, earthquake, tsunami, any kind of crisis, it's been the generosity of Americans out of their own pockets, not the American government, but the American people. And that's part of our identity, that we are a compassionate people, that we long to help others. And so, you know, anyway, those thoughts were just going through my mind, and how grateful we are to the Lord. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, how good you are to us, O God, in every way. We thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for salvation. And we thank you, Father, for our risen life, our life in Christ. We thank you, Father, that your desire is for all of us, Lord, to know you, to love you, to delight in you, to enjoy you, to spend time with you, O God. And it's so amazing that you want us to spend time with you, that you desire our company. What an amazing thought that is, Lord. And we thank you for it. We thank you for your love. And, Father, we thank you for this time of year when many thoughts turn to you, O Lord, because of this time of year. And we pray, Father, for souls, that many souls would be saved during this time as a result, Father, of hearing truth, your word of truth, of attending an Easter service and being touched. We pray, Father, you will touch and bring salvation to many during this time, that many will surrender their hearts and their lives to you during this time. And, Father, we pray for the persecuted Christians, Lord, in the Mideast, Lord, and that there will be a way to help them, Father, and that we will be able to help them, O God. And we pray, Father, for this time on the radio show together, Lord. Teach us through Dan, and, Father, that we will have more understanding, and, Father, that we'll be able to share more completely and fully and communicate effectively, O God, what you desire to be communicated. We thank you and we love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, Dan.
Ooh.
Hello,
well, Mr.
How's
Dan,
y'all?
Bailey, we're doing well. We're just so grateful again that you come on, and I'm just so grateful that I remembered, my goodness, you know, the most important event in history. We need to honor it. We need to remember it because really, Ms. Barbara, Mr. Dan, I hate to say it, not everyone still knows that historic event and that, you know, everything rests on that event. So with that in mind, Mr. Dan, I'm going to just Go ahead, if you don't mind, get us started.
I have my paper and pen ready, Dan.
I'm sure.
And my Bible, my Bible is open to Exodus.
Exodus. Well, that's how the Passover got started, basically. But you know, God is such a God of perfection, and He's such a God of order. And if we could just understand exactly the teaching all about the Passover meal, the Seder meal, that really isn't explained in the Bible, but it was passed down orally from generation to generation to the Jewish children and, you know, grandchildren and on down from Mount Sinai. And they've always said that when the Messiah comes, he would explain what they were doing at the Passover meal, you know, because of the different things that's on the plate and the explanation of what was going on. Well, when Jesus came, he did explain it. When he came as the sacrificial lamb, the suffering Messiah in Joseph, the first coming of the Messiah, there was to be two comings of the Messiah, and when he rode in on the donkey, he wept because they did not recognize the time of his coming. They were expecting the coming of a king, which is the second coming. But even in his second coming, he's not coming exactly as a king to begin with. He's coming as a roaring, raging lion to bring judgment. And a lot of people kind of ignore that aspect of it. But when he first came, riding into Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, the people were waving palm branches. And if you read in Leviticus 23, I think it's verse 39, it talks about the fall feast, the ingathering feast, the time of Sukkot, what we call tabernacles, is the time to wave palm branches. It's a celebration of the year to commemorate the coming of the future king, King Ben David, that would rule for 1,000 years. And that's what they were expecting. They were not paying attention to the prophecies, even though they studied them constantly and met at the synagogues. The parents would teach it to their children verse after verse, and all verses, the way they learned Bible is everything was sung. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzei lechem min haaretz. And that's give you an example of that's the blessing of the matzah bread during the Passover meal, as the bread's being blessed, but that comes out of Scripture. And it's just interesting that these people would have known their Scriptures. They would have known the Tanakh. They would have known the Torah. They would have known the writings, the Psalms, and Esther, and Job, and all that. And they would also have known the prophets. But they didn't pay attention to the prophecies. They didn't want to accept a Messiah coming to be the sacrificial lamb of God, even though that teaching was embedded in them because of the Passover Seder that they have that they experienced and they performed during the Feast of Passover every year all their lives. So it's kind of an exciting thing when we're looking back at it. But are we here in the future interpreting prophecy the way we should be interpreting prophecies? Are we truly recognizing the time of his second coming? And a lot of us would be very shocked to realize how soon that may be. I know you realize that this Passover Friday night, there will be the third blood moon of the Tetrad, which, of course, is another sign. Happening, you know, right on Passover. And also, this Passover, the Jewish Passover, it happens on a Sabbath day. So it's a high holy Sabbath day happening on a Sabbath day. It's like two Sabbath days in one day. So to me, that's kind of a sign also. And also, this is a Shemitah year. This is the seventh seventh year on the Jewish calendar. In other words, this has been 49 years, and next year will be the Jubilee year on the Jewish calendar, which is Tishri 1, which would be the end of September, beginning in October. There's two Jewish New Years in the calendar. You have the Tishri 1, the seventh month of the months. The seventh month is like a Sabbath month. That is the Jewish New Year, and it's called Yom Terurah, which is the trumpet blast day. Nowadays they call it Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year. The first day of the year is a secular first day. Passover, Nisan 14, according to the scriptures, would be called the new year, the first day of the year, but that is a spiritual year. So it's kind of interesting. You have a spiritual first of the year, new year, and you have also a secular one, or not necessarily secular, but the world was began on Tishri 1 close to 6,000 years ago. But the 14th of Nisan in the middle of the month is kind of strange to have a new year celebration, but it is also a new year. And I'm babbling off, like kind of getting down a rabbit trail here, but when we, as Christians, study scripture and we listen to commentary, we listen to preachers, and if we don't know anything about the Jewish festivals, we don't understand the teaching and how precise and how in order God does things. Because when Jesus was riding across the Kidron Valley and they were waving these palm branches at the wrong time of the year, instead of being solemn and sad because they should have known that their Messiah was coming to be sacrificed, they were rejoicing the King coming. Well, it's great to rejoice Him as our King, and yes, He was referred to as the King. But he knew in his heart, and that's why he wept, because they did not recognize the time of his coming. And then you remember that the Pharisees scolded his disciples, told them, you know, to quiet down, and Jesus made the comment that if you don't let them glorify me, these very stones will cry out. And what he was actually saying there, because Jews, if you've ever been to the Kidron Valley, they don't put flowers on the grave. The Kidron Valley is full of graves. All the Jews want to be buried in the Kidron Valley. I don't know if you just noticed this last week when those seven children got burned in that fire in, I think it was New Jersey, that they took them and buried them in Israel in the Kidron Valley. That's gathering their bones to the fathers, and they would have be put in tombs over there for 3 years, and then their bones are placed in an ossuary with the rest of the family in the Kidron Valley. But the reason for this is because they all know the Messiah is coming and landing on Mount Olives when he comes. Well, that's both comings he did this. He rode off of Mount Olives on the donkey, and the second time he's coming on a white horse out of the clouds. But all Jews want to be buried there. So when Jesus said, these very stones will cry out, basically what he was saying, he's the resurrection power. At that point, he could have called forth the righteous from the graves there into judgment. I think it saddened Jesus a little bit because they didn't know what he was fixing to endure. And as he was coming in, we call it Palm Sunday, and yes, it was the first day of the Jewish week when he rode into Jerusalem. It was fulfilling the prophecy of bringing the sacrificial lamb into the home to live with the animal in the family for 4 days, inspecting the animal for spot and wrinkle, making sure there's no spot and wrinkle before the animal was sacrificed. When Jesus went into Jerusalem, he was tested by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the people. They were constantly trying to find fault with him. They could find no sin in him. They could find nothing to accuse him with, which fulfill that aspect of the Passover, of coming into the house. And then in the Passover ceremony, you have the cleaning, the spring cleaning of the house, getting the leaven out of the house, the shemets, making sure there's nothing that, you know, bread or anything that may have leaven in it. And the whole house has to be completely cleaned of leaven. But what did Jesus do? He went into the temple and he cleaned out his father's house because they had turned the father's house into a den of thieves. He was getting the sin of the house. My father's house was to be a place of prayer for all nations. And they had taken the Gentile court, which Gentiles weren't even allowed into the temple platform of the Temple Mount at that time because they weren't Jewish. But God never intended that, and they actually had a Gentile court. When they came back from Babylon, it was the rabbis and the teachers at that time didn't want to have any mixture with the Gentiles, so they deemed Gentiles as being unclean. And that's why Peter, when he was in Joppa, sleeping on the tanner's roof, and he had the vision of the sheep coming down, and God says, take and eat. And he says, no, I've never had anything unclean pass my lips. And God, later on in the scripture, explains what he's doing, and he says, what I call clean is clean, and what I call unclean is unclean. He was showing Peter, yes, this is unclean. These three Gentiles is going to come knock on the gate and ask you to go with them are clean. But because they were deemed unclean, they were never allowed in the Temple Mount again, so they had turned the Gentile courts into a place to just make money and to exchange Roman coins, because no coins could go into the inner courts that had any false god on it. So they had to exchange the Roman coins for the Jewish coins. They bought their sacrifices, and you get the picture here. That's part of the thing. And then, of course, 4 days later, on the night before the Passover meal is held with the kids, and the families, you have what's called a rabbi's Passover that he has with his Talmudim, his disciples, his students. And it's always the night before, and all rabbis would be having this. And remember, when he sits down to the meal, he went through the whole ceremony. There was more than just one cup, and there was more than just one piece of bread that he broke. There's a whole following, or a whole teaching, and they called it the Haggadah, which is the Passover way of worship, or the rules of the thing. And you know, it starts off with there's actually four cups, there's three pieces of bread, and there's a matzah tov sitting on the table that has these three matzah bread sections in it. One of them, the top piece, is the Father's bread, Yahweh's bread, and then you had the Messiah's bread in the middle, and he had the Ruach HaKadosh, the Holy Spirit's bread at the bottom. And during the ceremony, there's different aspects to the ceremony, but kind of keep cutting through it here. You remember when Jesus said that one of them was going to betray me, it would be the one that dips into the bitter herbs. That would be the one that would be against me, you know, to basically deceive me. And Judas was sitting in the seat of honor. You had a U-shaped table. You would have had John, the youngest, sitting next to Jesus, then Jesus, and then you would have Judas, and on around the table, and all the way back to the other side, right across from actually John. You would have had Peter sit, because he was sitting in the servant seat. You remember the teaching in the Bible, don't go sitting in the head seat because somebody may escort you down to another seat, and being embarrassed, and so on and so forth. So all this is the teaching. But when Judas and Jesus were dipping the matzah bread into the bitter herbs, that is exactly when Jesus, after he had placed that in his mouth, which the Herosef, the Herosef, the bitter herbs, was representing sin. And when he put that in his mouth, Jesus said, told him right then and there, go do what you have to do. He never made it to the part of the ceremony where you dip into the bitter herb and then put the herosif on it, the apples and the nuts and the honey, which blocked that sour taste of the bitter herbs, which represents the forgiveness of sins or the atoning of sins. He left with that bitter taste in his mouth. So all these things are very precise and symbolic of what was going on. The first cup they drank at the very beginning, the cup of sanctification, is basically meaning that he has a people that's sanctified, that's set apart, a holy people unto himself. When he brought the children out of Egypt, he had formed that family of Israelites in Egypt and brought them out to be a set-apart people in order for him to give the wedding ketubah, the Torah, the words, to follow him and basically be his bride, and he be the bridegroom. And that cup of sanctification represents all that. And then the second cup is part of that ceremony. It's called the cup of deliverance. And this cup of deliverance is being delivered from the bondage of Egypt, or the bondage of the representation of sin. And how you get the deliverance is in your act of sanctification, you become obedient, so you don't have to endure the judgments, but are delivered from those judgments. Well, that second cup can be an either or cup. And you remember when Jesus was praying a few hours later, or maybe an hour or two later, on Mount Olives, and he says, Lord, may this cup be passed from me. This is the cup he was talking about, because he was taking people's judgment in order that we could have the deliverance from those judgments out of that cup. If there's any way that this cup can be taken from me, in other words, another way to do this, and he knew there couldn't be, but that's what that cup represented. But then the third cup, the cup of redemption, is the cup of his blood to redeem us. There had to be the shedding of the sacrificial blood of the lamb. And back in Genesis 22, you remember when Abraham was taking the knife to his son, and the angel stopped his hand. And the words actually said there that God will provide himself a lamb.
Yeah.
And that can be, and if you read that in the scriptures in the original, it can be interpreted two ways. It can be God making himself the sacrificial lamb, or providing for himself a sacrificial lamb. Very, very prophetic of this future being. You remember Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and it says even Abraham could see forward to this time. So probably at that precise minute, Abraham got a flash vision of exactly when the coming Messiah would come, what all that represented. Otherwise, I don't think Jesus would have mentioned that. But that cup of redemption, during that time, at the Seder meal, this is after they sit down and had their meal after the second cup and after the bitter herbs, then they sit down. The middle piece of bread is taken out. That is the Messiah's bread, and in this Passover ceremony in a Jewish household, the father takes this piece of bread and he breaks it in half, and he wraps half of it in swaddling clothes and he goes and hides it somewhere in the home. And then they sit down and they have the meal. And then when the meal is over, they start the second part of the meal, and the children are sent to go find the Afikoman and redeem it to the father. And the father usually gives them some guilt, little chocolate coins or some prize for getting it. That's the piece of bread that was wrapped in the swaddling clothes, or the swaddling cloth, is taken and it's broken, and that's when Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you," which is very symbolic because that was the middle piece, the Messiah's bread. He broke it saying, "This is my bread, this is my body broken for you," and that piece of bread, by Jewish law, passed down from generation to generation, had to be pierced, had to be bruised, and had to be striped in order to be kosher for the Passover meal, with no leaven in it, no sin. Very, very symbolic and very, very precise in the teaching of that being the body of Christ. And then when they finished that aspect of it, they never finished the Seder meal. Remember, he said, "This last cup I will not drink with you until I drink it with you in the kingdom to come." And that last cup is the cup of praise and the cup of joy. Well, that cup represents the completion of that. That's when he becomes king during his coronation in heaven, is what that actually symbolizes. Of course, the Jewish people do it in their meals, and they know what the teaching is, that one day that there will be joy and there will be praise to God for 1,000 years living with King David. But he couldn't drink of that cup because of what he was fixing to do. Was not a time of praise. It was a time of his sacrifice. And that's when they got up and left and walked across the Kidron Valley, and he was telling the disciples, "Look up and see, not one stone will be left upon another. They will all be cast down." And, you know, they kept asking when they got up on Mount Olives before he started praying, "When will these things take place?" And Jesus says, he points at himself and he says, "Many will come in my name saying that I am the Messiah, but will deceive many." He wasn't talking about at that precise time about false prophets. He was talking about preachers and teachers teaching that he is the Messiah, but leading people astray into lawlessness by false teachings. And a lot of those false teachings come out of the foundation of our faith. It's not built on Romans 11, on the root of the first century way of worship around Judaism, on the Tanakh, on the Torah, on the writings. It's based on the teachings that came out of the Catholic Church. The Reformation movement never did completely restore the way of worship the way it was in the beginning. And if you notice, the power of the Holy Spirit that was just ominous in Act 2, and it went on, and what you can read external writings of how the church was growing for the first 200 or so years everywhere. They thought they had already covered the whole world with the gospel, and they were expecting the Lord to come because the Holy Spirit had just moved so greatly. And then here comes Constantine, and he twists things a little bit. That's the way Satan does. He twists things a little bit. So in order to unite the division of the two aspects of Rome, Byzantine and Rome, he united the empire because he conquered Rome, mainly by the supporters of Christianity, because there are so many Christians in Rome and so many Christians in the Middle East. But when Constantine got a hold of all this, he pretty much just added Christ to the many gods that they worshipped in Rome. And a lot of that was around the sun god, and that's why everything was changed to the equinoxes. And if you go to the church in Bethlehem where Jesus was born, and you go in there and you see all these edifices and portraits and things of the sun god, Moloch. There's more representation of worshiping the sun in that building than there is of Christ. And I'm ramping on and on. I better shut up for a minute so y'all can get some words in edgewise. If y'all are still there.
Miss Bobby, you go ahead. You probably have some comments or questions.
Well, no, I'm just writing. Let me go back. I had put a question mark here. When Jesus cleaned out the temple and he said, "My Father's house shall be a prayer for all nations," and you likened that to cleaning the house of leaven. So did I understand that correctly, that he was fulfilling cleaning the house of leaven when he did that?
Yes, and that's not anything in the scripture. That's him basically putting a stamp on the ceremonies of the festival that the Jewish people kept. If they think about it, they'll understand what it was all about. Does that make sense? In other words, it was symbolic. It was painting a picture of what
right.
they meant, the leaven out
right.
of their house.
Okay. Okay. All right. And I know I've got some. And you said there are four cups?
Right.
And the first one is the bitter herbs?
Well, no, was during that first cup, in that part of the ceremony, the bitter herbs are done. You clean the leaven out. Your first cup is taken, and then after the first cup, you take your first piece of bread and you dip it in the bitter herbs. You have the There's a lot of parts of the Seder meal that you really that are still haven't been explained, but there are teaching, you know, like the green vegetables that you have on the plate. That represents a kind of a new life out of death, and you place it in the salt water, which represents tears. You know, that the tears that were shed and the anxieties and stuff coming up out of Egypt, and it's supposed to represent, you know, changing from the suffering coming into joy, that there will be joy in the future. Sanctifying the people is in promises. You are my people. I promise you this. I'm going to take you out. I'm going to deliver you out of this. This is this part of the ceremony. The deliverance hadn't taken place yet. He's just sanctified a group of people, set them aside, a remnant, to save out of that, in that part, particular part of the ceremony. The bitter herbs is the first part, because it's showing you that you're in sin, you're in bitterness. And then do the green vegetables. Then when you get to that second piece of matzah that you dip in the bitter herbs, and then the sweet herosif, the apples and the nuts and the honey. If you've ever been to one of the ceremonies, you still have the same amount of horseradish on your cracker, and you put that herosif on there, and you can't taste the horseradish. It actually tastes good together. So that's representing the delivering out of sin. He's cleansing the sin out of us, out of his people, out of the children of Israel.
And every year, the Jewish people observe this in this way. They continue to, correct?
Right, and it starts. This is the only day of the year, Nisan the 14th, which is kind of strange. Passover begins. It's all other Jewish days begins on the day when the sun goes down to the next day the sun goes down. Passover does not start until 3 o'clock on the 14th. It didn't start the night before when the sun went down. it started at 3 o'clock. But when did Jesus go start doing all this? That particular time, coming into the 14th, he was sitting down with his disciples. He was arrested early in the morning. He was taken to the courtyard where the zealots and the hierarchy of the church were. And this is a misconception. I even heard somebody preaching on this week about the same people that were waving their palm branches were saying crucify him 4 or 5 days later.
I've heard that over and over again, yeah.
But no, that's not the way it was. Those people and their children were sleeping in the Kidron Valley. They were asleep waiting for the festivities of the next day, the preparation day. Preparation day is when the sun goes down. Well, actually starts at 3 o'clock that afternoon on the 13th till the sun goes down, starts the 14th. That's all. The 14th is a preparation day. They're preparing for the Passover sacrifice and their meal that they will have that evening after 3 o'clock. I was going to say something, and I lost my thought. But these people were not the same ones that were saying crucify him. The only people that were in that courtyard were the ones that wanted him crucified. And because of that, all through the Roman Catholic Church, you can follow them. I mean, even St. Augustine, you can read some of his writings, very anti-Semitic. In fact, I think it was Constantine himself that started referring to Jews as Christ killers. And that was the seed that basically warranted anti-Semitism in the Christian faith. Hitler and his the Lutherans at that time, they were very replacement theology minded people, and even Hitler's SS troop had belts on in their belt buckle said in God's service. They thought they were doing God a favor by slaughtering the Jews because they were Christ killers.
That is so horrible. So horrible.
Yeah,
and you know, it's so strange because the apostles were Jewish. And you know, and many Jews were saved and became Christians. I mean, that's the foundation of the church. They were the foundation of the church. And
right.
how that was twisted. That is so wrong. Well, And over many years, too. But what about the Jubilee? Now, you mentioned the Jubilee. That was another one of my questions. That this coming, it's coming in October of 2015, and this is the 50th. Is there some great significance in this, do you think, Dan?
Well, this being a scimitar year, and having the blood moons ever since last Passover, I think is very significant. But the 50th year was when all debt was forgiven, and so on and so forth. But looking at it logically, I don't think it means that 2016 or in October, the first part of October this year, 2015, is going to be the beginning of the millennial period. But the next Jubilee year, 50 years from now, or 50 years from this coming fall, and I don't know if the Lord's going to tarry that long, but that will be the 6,000th year, or the last,
really?
Jubilee, the 6,000th year. Well, the Jewish-minded people think this way. Even though their year says that we're in 5775, they feel that they've lost a couple hundred years somewhere in the scriptures. They give or take a few years, but about 200 to 250 years they've lost. But a lot of Jewish people think that this coming Jubilee will be when their Messiah comes. I think it's a little bit early. I don't know how all this 3.5 years is going to fit in, and the 7-year peace treaty, and all these other things. Now,
Mr. Dan,
I'd
just like to say, just listening to y'all, and, you know, I just love it that, you know, God knows the beginning and the end, and he makes layers upon layers of, it's almost like a puzzle on top of a puzzle on top of a puzzle, and nobody else can do it but him, because he knows where everything fits, right?
Exactly.
So I'm hearing you, and I'm thinking, oh, I just love the symbolism, Ms. Barbara, and wouldn't it be great if it happened this year? But then I got to thinking, it wouldn't be great to those that may be listening and has no clue.
That's right.
You know, and God is so merciful, and, you know, I'm one of those. I saw the video the other night of the Yazidis in, I guess, the Yazidis in, is it Afghanistan? Where was that I saw it? Afghanistan.
Iraq.
They here they are, you know, they're being beheaded. They're, you know, children, women. I think they described the women as, you know, they were taken away from their villages, and they were put in these places where if they did not, accept the faith, the Islamic faith, that, you know, they were thrown with water, you know, bucket of water, and then electrocuted, and that some of them would, you know, go ahead and rather to go through that again would cut their wrists so that they would just bleed to death. And I was thinking, no, oh, Lord, would it be good to end it now? But I know that God is so merciful. And but go ahead, Mr.
God is in control of everything, and the more I see ISIS on the rampage, I feel bad about all that's going on, but it just excites me, too, that I know that he's coming closer and closer to his coming, because these people that are being martyred, we can read about them in the book of Revelations. How long is it going to be, Lord, before you revenge, you know, of what's happened to us? And look at these children that are getting raped and their heads cut off, and it's just sick. And then our own State Department, John Kerry, blesses Allah and asks Allah for help in his negotiations with Iran. We don't know how close we are to some things that we're going to have to endure in this country. We can see it all around us. Islam is, excuse the expression, hell-bent on conquering this globe. And the world leaders are, same thing, hell-bent on controlling the world, and they don't care if they use Islam to do it. It's basically, they all want one world government. I don't know if you've been looking at some of these things that Obama's been doing with militarizing our police and turning the UN over in charge of FEMA and turning the gun control things over to them. It's a scary situation. Our freedoms are being stripped from us daily, and what we see in the news is only half. We don't see the deep things that are going on, but things are happening so rapidly that, yes, it could be this coming year that things happen. I don't know. I just don't know how the 3.5 – I do know one thing. It's not going to be 7-year tribulation. The more I read about it, 3.5 of those years that aren't counted on Daniel's calendar are the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. He fulfills the second part of his ministry in the last 3.5 years. But that's going to be during a time of Jacob's trouble. But yet we as Christians are going to be protected from it, just as the children of Egypt coming out of Egypt, or were in Egypt during the plagues and that were poured out on them, but God protected them from it. And everything I read about the day of the Lord, it's a day of the Lord. It's not a year, it's not a 2-year time of the Lord, it's not a rapture and a second coming after the rapture of the Lord. I don't see see these things, and I'm trying to be very, very, very precise in my Bible study about these things. Not that it makes a difference, because I know where I stand, but I want to be knowledgeable enough to try to warn people, because I think, and this is going to get, like I said earlier, is going to upset some people. We cannot depend on rapture being, we cannot depend on being raptured out of here. And they use the main scripture about that is the one that is holding back the evil is going to be taken out. Well, the more I study about that, it's Michael. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's still going to be around and in us. I think he's going to give us everything we need to endure, just like those people that are being persecuted in the Middle East. They're doing the same things that the Christians were doing in the arenas in Rome. They're singing hymns and they're praising God, and they will not denounce Christ. If their heart is right with Christ, they go out with joy. And
let me mention what I heard, that there was a gentleman that came, and he's written a book, but he went to the encampment, the refugee camp, and he said he has never seen more crosses. Their tents have all over. And, you know, that was inspiring to hear that these people that are being persecuted, they're not running away from the cross. They're embracing the cross, which I want to just also ask you before we get off. I want to ask you, because, you know, there's people listening, and they think that, you know, they think a lot of things are conspiracy made up by men, and that the Bible is just a good story written by, you know, regular men, which they don't believe in the inspiration of God. But one of the things that I love that you have told us is that, you know, the fact that Jesus died and lived again is not fiction. It is true, because there were witnesses and there were accountings in historical documents that even wrote that. So if you don't mind, share a little bit of that for the naysayers. Or just let's say they're intellectual and they just really need more.
Well, for God to complete his plan, he divorced that set-aside, sanctified group of people because they would not be obedient, and he divorced them. Well, the church didn't get grafted on and replace them. And by Jewish law, if you divorce somebody, you can't remarry until one of you dies. And, of course, the one that dies is out of luck, and the one that's living gets to remarry. That's the hardcore Jewish law aspect of it, which God goes by. God had to die, and he came back to life in order to remarry the lost children of Israel, the 10 lost tribes. He didn't come to redeem Judah. He didn't come for Judah. He was a teaching to Judah. It's our responsibility as Christians to provoke them to jealousy. I was talking to a lady this morning at the shop about Israel. She going to Israel or whatever, and I said, if you're not in a tour group and you're in Israel and they find out that you're an evangelical Christian, they don't call you Christian, they call you Nazri, the follower of the Nazarene, and they come and ask you for prayer even though they're not Christians themselves, because Christians' prayers in Israel are getting answered and theirs are not, and they can't understand it. Well, they don't go to the Catholics. They don't go to the Greek Orthodox or the Russian Orthodox and ask for prayer that's over there all the time. They hit the people up that they know are evangelical tourists is coming over there, and they'll come tap you on the shoulder. Would you pray for my mother? She's in the hospital. Why would they do that? So I asked one of the people there, and they said, because prayers get answered. Well, we don't know our prayers will get answered because we're gone. We come back here. But here, where we are living now, is the power of God moving like it is in those refugee camps over there, where those people are being in harm's way all the time? No, because we are so blessed living in this country with everything we have, and we're so distracted with our technology and our computer stuff, we don't have time for God. those people, that's all they want is time for God over there. Every split second, because that's the only one that they can turn to and depend on. Well, folks, we're going to get to that same situation in this country where he's going to be the only one we've got to depend on. We can't depend on our government. We can't depend on our churches. We can't depend on our families. We're going to have to depend on God. I see that day coming. Did that scare you?
I love that, Mr. Dad. Well, one more thing. I don't know if you heard that part. I remember you sharing about the great historian. I think it was the great Jewish historian that talked about the resurrection and that Jesus was a fact. Do you know who I'm talking about? I cannot remember his name right now.
Well, he was a rabbi that was dying, and before he died, he placed the Messiah's name in an envelope. And he's one of the, what is that guy's name that they call the Messiah, they thought was the Messiah, came out of Bronx, Ludovic, and they're very Orthodox Jews. But anyway, he put it in a safe, and he said, so after I die, you can open this and read it. And when his son took it out of the safe and read it, he said that the Messiah's name was Yeshua, said who he was the one that hung on the cross by the Romans, and so on and so forth. Of course, they try to belittle that. They don't accept it. They don't understand. I think maybe the guy went crazy for a little while, but they know, in their hearts, they know that, because Daniel said that the Messiah, when he came, would be cut off before the temple was destroyed. So when a Jew says, how can Jesus be the Messiah? My Messiah would never start anything pagan. He would not start a pagan religion, and you worship Ishtar and Christmas and rather than the feast of God and so on and so forth. Well, my argument back to them, well, who else could the Messiah be? Because your temple was destroyed. He was supposed to be cut off before it was destroyed. And they never can answer that. So they know in their hearts that either they're completely, that the Bible doesn't mean anything, it's meaningless, there is no God because the Messiah never came. Or in their hearts, they feel that the Messiah did come. There's got to be something there they're not quite sure of. Their eyes will be open, just like Paul's eyes were open. They were blinded by God, and their eyes will be opened by God at a certain time, at a certain day. Maybe the very day that he comes and returns, their eyes will be open. We don't know, but the Bible does say their salvation comes in a day. Now, that doesn't explain all the ones that died without confessing Christ as the Messiah, Savior. And I hear a lot of preachers saying, well, they're going to burn in hell because they have to believe in the Savior, Jesus, too. Well, if God blinded them, then I think God can be merciful enough even to the ones that's already died. And see, we as Christians don't understand. They pray to the Messiah all the time. They just don't know his name. When they go to that wailing wall, they're begging for the Messiah to come and redeem us, come and do this, come, they pray to the Messiah, and they pray to God. They just don't understand the aspect of God being the Messiah, too, you see. But yet in their ceremony, in that Passover ceremony, those three pieces of bread, and that apotomen, which represents one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are right there. Every Friday night when they have their Shabbat, ceremony and lighting the two candles and eating their challah bread. The challah bread's made out of three pieces of dough woven together. And what are those three pieces of dough called? The Father's dough, the Messiah's dough, and the Ruach HaKadosh. Well, that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They don't look at it as a Trinity because in their minds we have separated three different people. We don't see God as Christians as one as much as they do. They can't understand the aspect of the Messiah or God becoming flesh. They don't understand the actual meaning of that Messiah. They just know that a Messiah is going to come one day and redeem them.
Well, Mr. Dan, we're right at the end. Oh, go ahead, Ms. Barber.
Well, I was just going to add, Dan, you give a beautiful invitation for those who do not know the Lord yet. And who desire to, maybe their appetite has been whetted during the course of the program. And I was wondering if you would give an invitation before you close us in prayer.
best invitation I can give, Jesus was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. If you get into the Word, I always like to tell people, start off in John, because John reveals the deity of Christ. But everyone out there that's listening that doesn't know Christ as their Messiah, as their Redeemer, test him. Ask him to change your life, to come in and change your very being, because that's what it's all about. Being reborn, your thinking changes. Your whole way of life changes because you're not living for the spacesuit, the flesh. You begin living for your spirit because you realize your spirit is eternal and your flesh is just temporary. And that's what it's all about. This, even in philosophy, you go to college and you learn that this world is not the real world. There's something greater out there they can't explain. That's the spirit world. That's God's kingdom. We are inside of God. We are a finite world built inside of the infinite God. And we will be part of that infinite world. So we need to concentrate on trying to build up our spiritual aspect by accepting the Messiah and having him change us from the inside out, getting our way of thinking different, serving one another, loving one another, reading all about him in the scriptures. It wakes you up into joy that's unexpressible, unspeakable. You can't explain it to anybody. When he comes and moves into you and drives that leaven out of you, become his temple, and he lives through you, your life completely changes. All your situations and your problems, you turn over to him, and just in the last 13 split seconds of an instant, when you think nothing can help you out of the situation, he always comes through, doesn't he? You all
Amen.
Know that. Christians all know that. We worry about things. We fret over things. How am I going to make this payment? How am I going to do that? And then we say, oh, I can't handle it anymore, God, I turn it over to you. And right at the last minute, we think nothing's going to work out, and he always pulls you through somewhere or another. It's amazing. It has amazed me. It amazes me every time, and I've been a Christian for a while.
Yeah. Amen.
So you want me to close in prayer?
Yes, please. Thank you, Dan.
Dear precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just love you and thank you. You said if we would concentrate on you and your kingdom, all other things would be granted unto us, Lord. And Lord, you've given us everything that we need already, and the very air that keeps us alive and the water we drink and the food that we eat. And Lord, we want so many things of the world, but the world is not that important, Father. We just ask you to just give us spiritual gifts. Give us what we need to endure the hardships that are coming. Give us what we need to praise and glorify you and have joy in our heart no matter what we have to endure. And Lord, we ask you to bless this country and bless the people that are listening to this program, that they may find you, even those that are atheistic, that seem to reject any form of God, but they have no hope in their lives. This life is gone, it's gone for them. Well, if I'm wrong, at least I've done right in this world, and I feel good about it. But if I'm right, I've got an eternity where they don't, where I can bless and glorify and live with God. And Father, I thank you for that, and I ask you to bless those out there that are lost, touch their hearts, lead them to the light. And Father, we just ask you to come quickly, be with our brothers and sisters in Israel. They're going through such loneliness now. The world has turned against them, even our nation, Father, the leaders of our nation. But Father, we as Christians that have been grafted onto the Commonwealth of Israel, we ask you to protect them. Protect their borders, protect them from domestic violence from the inside. Be with their IDF, their military, and be with the body of Christ, especially those that are in the firing lines of Islam, where they're being martyred and persecuted. Father, protect them. And Father, we ask you to lead and guide our footsteps as we go forward on your righteous trail, Father. Keep the stumbling blocks out of our lives so that we concentrate on your kingdom and you as our king. And lead those that are lost to each and every one of us that know you so that we may lead them to the foot of the cross. And Lord, this Passover season that we're coming into is an opportunity to witness to people. And Father, I just ask you to embellish all the Christians out there, give them the power of tongue to be able to speak to those that are lost. Father, we just ask you to bless all that we do. We thank you for all that you've done for us, and we give you all the praise and glory in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Well, Diana, you want to
follow
this off?
Well, as always, Ms. Barbara, he has me just, in tears.
Yeah. Yeah.
We didn't even get to the crucifixion or the resurrection. We have to do that next week or next time.
Okay, Mr. Dan, that's it. We need to, right, Ms. Barbara? Because,
that's
this
right.
is just, everything hangs on the balance, I think. People, I titled tonight, What Does Direction Mean for You? And Mr. Dan just, I'm just so awestruck by God and, the way he weaves things in history. There is no one like him. I mean, I hear people talk about the beauty of Shakespeare, right, Ms. Barbara? How beautiful, all the symbolism and this and that. And I'm thinking, Shakespeare can't even touch what the Bible has in symbolism.
Shakespeare was coming from somewhat of a biblical worldview. That reminds me of Michelangelo. He said, my art is like a shadow of what God has done, what Dan described is the life of every Christian, and that's what God wants for every person. He wants us to know him and to love him and be with him. That's his desire. And I love the way you describe that, the joy unspeakable in his presence. His fullness of joy, and how beautiful, and how necessary that is to his people, to each one of us. So, well, thank you so much, Dan. This has been a...
Well, can I say one more thing?
Yes.
Sorry. How I love to ask God for a word, and I turned my Bible at the beginning before Mr. Dan got started, and I'm turned into Psalm 90 and Psalm 91, and I was, I'd been really thinking about the Yazidis, So I love what this is, where it says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. And they are such a wonderful picture today, aren't they? Putting the crosses on their camp. I love what that gentleman said. He has never seen so many crosses. And I just pray that, we can be a little bit of, like that, that we would put our faith and trust in God. But anyway, I love the picture of seeing that, crosses on their encampment all around. But anyway, go ahead, Ms. Barbara.
Well, I'll just go ahead and close this out. Liz, thank you so much for being with us tonight at City on the Hill Radio Show. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. And may God bless America. Thanks for being with us. Good night.
Good night.